What's your name?
Seth.
You're Seth. Can you prove that, Seth? How do you prove it?
I don't know.
You don't know. That's it. What's your name? Get a birth certificate. What's your name?
Josiah.
Josiah. You got a birth certificate? Let me see it.
I don't have it right here.
Well, you don't have it, so you can't prove it, can you?
Well, I don't have it right here.
Well, see? You know who I am?
Yes.
What's my name?
I don't want to call you.
Well, you can call me my name. It's okay. What is it? Yeah, it is. Can I prove it? What do you think? Well, I got a driver's license, see? That's my proof. It's not audience participation here. 51. What are you laughing about? I got proof. Well, at least that's what my license says. But you know what? There's lots of people walking around with false licenses and made up birth certificates and everything else. So we don't know. Why am I doing all this about tricks and proof? Here's why. In the Bible verses that were just read, people wanted a sign. They didn't believe who Jesus said he was, so they wanted, do a trick, prove who you are. And he had been doing all sorts of miracles, and that wasn't enough. Wasn't enough for them. So he just said this, here's all the proof you'll ever need. I'm going to die, I'm going to go in the grave, and I'm going to come back to life again. And that's the sign. And all you have to do is believe. So here's what I want you to remember this morning. If you ever have questions about who Jesus is, you just go to the Bible, you read the stories about Jesus, and you pray that God will put that faith in your heart through his Holy Spirit so that you can believe. You can believe in the one miracle that will take you to heaven, that Jesus died for you, gave his life for you, and rose from the grave. Can you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us always have faith, as simple as a child's faith, that we can believe that you came, that you died for us, that you rose from the grave, that we don't need tricks, and we don't need you to prove anything to us, because you're Jesus, and you're God Almighty. So put that faith in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Amen. And they tell me this is the magic bag. Would you like something in here? Go ahead, help yourself.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Do you want to take one back? Well, you can work on that for 20 minutes. So when Bruce asked me to do this, he said, I've got a series I'm working through. I said, great, just hand me the sections of scripture that you're working through. He says, well, we're kind of leading up to that time at Easter, that time through Lent, so we're working through the book of Luke. And he said, the first one, he said, I'm going to talk about wanting to justify himself in Luke 10, and then how bad can it get in Luke 11. And I look, and today is the wicked generation. I said, gee, thanks. You want me to talk about the wicked generation? He says, yeah, are you comfortable with that? And I said, sure. To be or not to be? That's the question. No, that's Shakespeare. To believe or not to believe? That's the question. And that's what's going on in what we read this morning. You know, back when we were younger, I don't know how you were, I used to like to watch all those Westerns. You know, the ones where somebody said they were the quickest draw. And what always happened? Somebody had to prove it. Step out in the street and, you know, let's see who's quicker. We'll draw. So you'd see the way that they would prove it. But then I thought about when I was a kid. And maybe this happened to you too. You'd make a claim. My bike's the fastest bike on the block. Prove it. Huey McGavern is stronger than Jimmy McGrath. I grew up in an Irish neighborhood. Prove it. And you'd have to do some strength feat to prove it or not. I was a star quarterback on my high school football team. prove it. And there you are, stuck in a corner, having to try and prove what's true or not true, to prove the validity of what you're saying. And here we sit, thousands of years later, looking back on the people of Jesus' time who said, prove it. Prove it. Prove you are who you say you are. You know, one of the most frustrating things, I think, is when you're dealing with someone that you're trying to share the love of Jesus with, and they look at you and they say, I'll tell you what, if you can prove what you're telling me about Jesus is true, I'll believe it. Come and talk to me when you can prove it to me, and I'll believe it. There's people walking the streets today that are no different than the Pharisees and Sadducees were 2,000 years ago. I'm not going to believe it until I see it. That's that we want to talk about this morning. But before we do, let's ask God for his blessing. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have an opportunity to just look at your word and to see what it has to say to us today. Your word is always true. Your word is without error. And it's your word that we learn what life is all about. And so we ask for your blessing this morning as we study your word, that your truth would become clear to us, that you would use it to strengthen our hearts and our devotion to you, and that you would use it to help us live lives that glorify you at all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got a Bible, or as Bruce says, that electronic device that you're working with, you see this account that was just read in Luke verse 11, or chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. There's a parallel account to this in Matthew 12 as well. It says virtually the same thing. It says, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise in judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. This is a wicked generation. Wow. He didn't say, this is a generation that has some questions. Matthew 12, he calls it a wicked and adulterous generation. Not adulterous because they were running around with each other's spouses, but adulterous because they had moved from what was pure to what was impure. To adulterate something means to add something impure to it. And what they had been doing was adding all sorts of impurities to the truth that Jesus was trying to tell them. And basically he said, this generation is rejecting me. What generation is he talking about? You know, we always say God's word is timeless, and it contains timeless truths. 2,000 years, and you look at our world, and it doesn't seem like we've learned very much, does it? Because we've got all sorts of things that illustrate clearly to us that Jesus was who he said he was. And yet people still want proof. They're not just asking for a miracle. They're pretty sure Jesus was working with demonic powers. That he was doing things because Satan was working in him. And they wanted to remove any of the ambiguity that was out there about his miracles. And so they ask him for a sign. What does he do? He kind of looks at him and says, here's the deal. Here's the only sign you're going to get. I'm going to die. And I'm going to come out of the grave three days from now. That's the sign. If that doesn't work for you, tough luck. That's the sign. You know, there's a lot in these four verses. When I took a look at them, I said, well, okay, the wicked generation. Too bad for them. We're not them. We're okay. Have a great week. But we've got a lot in here, I think, to unravel that can say something to us. Because in these verses, there's a couple different things I want to share with you this morning. First one's this. The Let's take a look at the whole issue of demanding signs. Because this passage deals specific with people who are asking for a sign. Now the context is talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And they want a proof that he was the Messiah. But it's a good section to look at when we're talking about signs in general. And I can think of four reasons why it's inappropriate to demand a sign from God when it comes to faith. Here's the first one. God's already given many proofs to us. He's given them to us in his word. He's given them to us in Jesus. He's proven it to us in people. He proves himself in the Bible. It's full of examples of proof that God is who he says he is. Look at the Exodus alone. Look at how he took his children out of Israel. Look at the fact that he sent plagues. Look at the fact that he led them. Look at the fact that he parted the Red Sea. Most of all, look at the fact that he went before them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was with them all the time. Now you'd think that would be proof enough, right? And what did they do? They still whined and complained that they wanted a sign to know he was who he said he was. It's no different than people today. They need proof to believe. Kind of like that guy who was sitting on an airplane next to a little girl. And he looks over and she's reading a book. So he decides he's going to introduce himself to her. And he says, "Hi, my name is..." "And what are you reading?" She says, "Well, I'm reading the story of Jonah." "Story of Jonah? What's that?" "Oh, that's where a man by the name of Jonah was swallowed by a big fish like a whale. And he was inside the fish for 3 days. And then he came back out to life." The man says, "Where do you get that from?" She goes, "Well, we learned that. It's a story that's in the Bible. And we learned it in our Sunday school class just last week." "And you believe that's true?" "Oh, yes, I believe it." "Why do you believe that's true?" "Because it's in the Bible." "Well," he looks at her and he says, "what are you going to do if it's not true?" He says, "How can you prove the story of Jonah is true?" And she thinks for a second, she looks at him, she says, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And he looks at her, kind of smugly and proud of himself. He goes, "And what are you going to do if Jonah's not there?" And she looks and she says, "Well, then you ask him." Some people have to have proof to believe. You know, we've had all this eyewitness testimony for years. But for many people, that's just not enough. I kind of like the way it says it on the bumper sticker on the back of my mom's car. You may have seen this one. "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." That's it. God's word is true. And you have to believe. He's also not only proven himself through the Bible, he's proven himself through Jesus. No one disputes the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived. No one disputes the fact that he was a real, live human being. History's recorded it. He is the most impactful person in all of history. Well, what I have a hard time figuring out is while people will acknowledge that he lived, while people will acknowledge that he was a good person, a moral teacher, they'll turn around and they throw out so much of what he taught. During his 3 years of ministry, he gave plenty of evidence. He cured people. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He even made a moonshiner's dream. He turned water into wine. He performed all sorts of miracles. That should have been proof enough, but it wasn't. And God proves himself through people. You probably know someone or have come across someone who is spiritually hopeless. You may know somebody who was like that. But then this amazing thing happens. A bunch of people start praying for that person. And maybe you've had a friend like this who is lost. And God gets a hold of him. And just like the Bible says, pretty soon that person is a brand new creature in Christ. and you see them, and all you can do is marvel at the work God has done. Because a heart was changed. God does this. He's proven himself through his word. He's proven himself through Jesus. He's proven himself through people. Here's the second thing. If it's inappropriate to ask God for a sign because he's already proven himself, well, then we need to know this. Looking for signs can also lead to an error. Now, my guess is you may know somebody who has a question that they're concerned about or facing an issue in life or something like this, and they look to the stars for help. They look to the sky. You know, should I marry this person? And they look to the sky, and there goes a falling star. Oh, God must want me to marry this person because the star fell. So that's a sign from God that I should marry them. God is telling them to go ahead. And instead of getting wise counsel from Scripture or other godly people, they're looking for falling stars. Now, truth be told, God can absolutely cause a falling star. And he could make that a sign. He's God. But what he says is that his word is all we need for life and for godliness. And the fact of the matter is simply this. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that tells us to look to the stars for guidance. Not a thing. The danger of spending time looking for signs is that sometimes you see what you're looking for. You see what you're looking for. You see signs that aren't really there, and you take a message and interpret it as being from God. Oh, look, that leaf looks just like the front of the Toyota Camry I want to buy. This must be a sign from God. I'm supposed to buy that car. And that doesn't work out. And who gets the blame? God does, in spite of the fact that there was really no sign at all. Remember, Satan wants to mislead us as often as he possibly can. And he can easily do that with signs. You may know of the author James Dobson, the Christian psychologist. He wrote a book a number of years ago. It was called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And in it, one of the four things that he had was a section on how to determine God's will in your life. One of the things I appreciated about him was he said, right in the beginning, he said, there is no absolute way to determine this, first of all. He said, but I'm going to give you four things that you can use as tests to determine God's will in your life. And then he gave an illustration of a couple who was considering marriage and decided that they should live together before they were married. And the reasoning was they had prayed about it and they had asked God for a sign as to whether they should do it or not, and they got the sign they were looking for. Gee, what a surprise. And so they did. And what Dobson said is, first and foremost, God never, never gives an instruction that's contrary to his will. And you know in Scripture how God speaks to the issue of the sanctity of marriage. And if this young couple was truly seeking God's will, you test it against God's word. Because his word always gives us the instruction that we need to be able to move forward. If you get any kind of sign that leads you away from God, that is contrary to Scripture, it's not from God, it's from the devil. Because the Scriptures point us to God, not away from him. So if it's inappropriate to demand signs from God because he's already proven himself and they can lead to error, then the third thing is we have to be careful, because demanding a sign from God can be an indication of a sinful and rebellious heart. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes people are hurting and they're looking for a sign that God still cares and he's actually still listening to them. But that wasn't the case with the people in the section of Scripture that we're talking about here. They were showing they didn't care because Jesus was right in front of them. They had the Messiah right in their eyesight. They were more concerned with their own hold on the people of Israel than they were about what some young upstart carpenter had to say. And today we have people who demand a sign because that's what they need for faith. But their demand for a sign is not really a desire to find God. It's really just another excuse to say, here's why I'm not going to believe. Because he doesn't perform the way I think he should. But if you look at the first words there, in verse 29, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Here's what's frighteningly true about that statement. Whether it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth, or whether it's our society and our world today, it all boils down to this. Either you believe or you don't. Either you believe or you don't. Sin is what causes us to doubt. What causes us to have questions? I was raised in a good Lutheran home. I have a dad who's 90 years old and stepped out of the pulpit last January 1st. 90 years. Preached for, let's see, what time, probably 70 from the 65 years. Grew up in a home when we went to Lutheran schools, went through Lutheran college, became a teacher, and principal at Milwaukee Lutheran, and all these things. And guess what? Every once in a while, I'm asking myself, what if? Now I kick myself. I don't know if you're like me or not. Where does that come from? Come from Satan. The what if questions. What if it's not true? What if this is just all a story people have been telling for years? And I share that with you because I think if any of us who have had the opportunity, the privilege, and the blessing to be Christians can ask those questions. Think of the people who are out there who don't know Jesus and the questions that they ask. Sin causes us to do that. And that's where we pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the strength of God so that we don't start acting like that wicked and adulterous generation. And the fourth thing is, quite simply, God doesn't owe us anything. Why is it inappropriate to ask for a sign? Because God doesn't owe us anything. You know, there are people who want God to come to them, but on their terms. And here's how it works. We come to him on his terms. He comes to us. He invites us to ask honest questions. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God can give signs. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do, and he can give signs. And he has a time. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, Gideon laid down the fleece, right? Gideon laid down the fleece. God granted his request. Although I don't know how many people think about this. When he did that, it wasn't so much about an instruction to lay down the fleece and Gideon following it, as much as that story is about a God who is as patient as need be for somebody who needs more assurance. Even though God's angel had already given him a couple of signs, God was patient with Gideon and said, okay, a little more assurance. Here's a little more assurance. You know, the leaders of Jesus' day were at the point, they really didn't care if Jesus was who he said he was. They just wanted him to say what he could say so that they could excuse him and then use him for their own purposes. So, what can we take from this section of Scripture that we can put in to use for our lives? I thought of three questions that are related to this that we'll finish up with this morning. Here's the first one. He says to them that he refers to the sign of Jonah. Well, what is this sign of Jonah that he's referring to? What is he talking about? Now, if the wicked generation is asking for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah, what's he talking about? Well, two things. One, he's talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, which, of course, comes from verse 40 in Matthew 12, where it says that, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, the implication of this is really pretty simple. It's proof that Jesus the Messiah will come when he conquers sin and death and the cross and the grave. Now, we have the advantage of knowing that because we've got Scripture. I think back to when I was first starting teaching And there was a rift in our church. I don't even know how many of you are old enough to remember it. But one of the rifts that came into Lutheran church was a question about the accuracy of Scripture. And one of the big things that was going on back then, and I had a bunch of friends who were going to the seminary, and that's when we had two seminaries and they split and everything. One of the questions was, how much of God's word was true? And one of the biggest stories that people were using was, well, was Jonah, did Jonah really happen, or was it just a story, an allegory? And God was just trying to make a point. I think if you look at this section of Scripture, the sign of Jonah, and Matthew 12, it's real important not to miss the point. Jesus didn't say, just as you've heard the story about Jonah and the story about him being in that story that said he was in the fish of whale, he didn't say that. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so I will be in the belly of the earth. You can't disconnect these two. Okay? You want proof of Scripture? You can't disconnect this. Jesus and Jonah are connected at the hip. You can't have Jonah being a story that, what does it matter if we really believe it or not? I'll tell you what it matters. You don't believe it? Now you got to turn around and tell Jesus, I don't believe Jonah. Well, I guess I don't believe you either. And these aren't my words. These aren't the words that somebody else wrote down. These are the words recorded out of Jesus' own mouth. In essence, saying, my word is true. And God's word is true. From all of Scripture that had been recorded thousands of years before that. And not only is the sign of Jonah about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, but the sign of Jonah is about the preaching that resulted in repentance. It resulted in repentance. If you're familiar with the story, he gets swallowed by a big fish, and he gets back in line with God's program. You know, kind of like, yo, God. Okay, I kind of blew it. Okay, I really blew it. I'm ready to get back in the game now if you let me. Okay, I'll even go to the Ninevites and give them the message that you want me to give them. Just get me out of this big fish, please. So the fish takes Jonah to shore, and what does he do? He vomits him onto dry land, and then he goes and he does what God tells him to do. Now this is what I think is really cool about how great God is and how big God is. He sends someone to Nineveh to tell them to repent. The guy he sends says, no way, not going. So God sends a big fish to help this guy get some real alone time with God. You know what I mean? I mean, what are you going to do inside the belly of a big fish? Watch TV? Read a book? Groucho Marx said that outside of a dog, a book is a man's best friend. Inside of a dog, it's too dark to read. I'm guessing that's how it is inside of a fish, too. But then Jonah gets to Nineveh, and what happens? Citywide revival. Citywide revival, repentance, by the preaching of a guy that was covered in fish vomit. Doesn't say he went to the nearest Super 8 and cleaned up before he went and talked to him. Now, how cool is that? Pretty cool. It's a pretty great story about coming to God and understanding who God is. Jonah and Jesus were both buried, and they were both delivered from death. The resurrection of Jesus that we'll be celebrating in a few weeks is the greatest sign that anybody could ever ask for. In that one event, we have the only sign we'll ever need. Here's a second question, and there's only three. To consider this morning, what about signs of the time? Now, there's always people who are asking for signs. If you would go back to Matthew 16 and look at that, in the first four verses there, you'll see that there were all sorts of signs coming around. Very times that they were lived in should have tipped them off that Jesus was the Messiah and that someday his judgment was coming. And if you look back there, it even gives you the red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Do you know that? It's in the Bible. He says you look for a sign at night. You look for red for a good day. And if you see the morning, it's not going to be a good day. They're looking for signs all the time. They could predict the weather in the sky. but they couldn't understand the spiritual forecast that was practically shouting to them, Jesus is here. He's the Messiah. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's worth mentioning this morning. Our world is in a lot of turmoil. No secret to anybody. Right? There's a lot of unrest in the Middle East. And it's very easy for people to take a look at what's going on. And I don't know how it is for you, but I'm related to somebody who's been saying for the past 30 years, Jesus is coming. And he's going to come in our lifetime. Well, he's now 90-some years old. So now he's not coming in our lifetime, he's coming in my lifetime. And pretty soon it'll be my children's lifetime. Why? Oh, because there's signs all around. Well, I want to caution anybody about becoming obsessed with reading the signs when you see a world event. Because the bottom line is Jesus can return at any time. He can come today. He can come 100 years from now. It's his decision, not ours. We don't know the time or the day. But look at what's happening in Israel. Look at what's going on in Russia right now. Look at the weather patterns. Look at all the earthquakes, and look at all this stuff. You know, back in the 80s, a ton of books came out about how the signs of the times pointed to the return of Jesus coming very soon. One of the books was centered on the opinion that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Of course, that was before he was removed from power. Another book showed that Jesus was coming soon because Saddam Hussein was rebuilding Babylon, which is kind of hard to do from a courtroom where you're being tried for war crimes. Others point to peace accords that are across the Middle East, all sorts of things. You half expect someone sometime to come up with a sign that says VeggieTales are the latest signs of the end times. Have you seen the latest Larry Boy video? Cucumber in yellow with purple tights with plungers in the side of his head? That's a sign. That's a sign. Anybody remember Y2K? We shouldn't be ignorant of world events and the things that are going around and the significance they have with Jesus coming back. But if we spend all of our time analyzing everything we read in relation to Jesus coming back, in relation to end times prophecies, it can take us away from being faithful to the task to which we were called, living for Christ and expanding his kingdom. We weren't called to look for end times. We're called to be ready. We're called to be anticipating, and we're called to be living for Christ as he commanded. We don't need to be out there looking for signs. We need to be out there sharing the gospel with the people who are. That's what we're called to do. So the last question is pretty simple. Where do you stand? How do you respond? You hear about this wicked generation, and how does it apply to your life? You know, Jesus makes reference to the responses of the Ninevites and that of Queen of Sheba, and through the Gospels, we can see the responses of the religious leaders. Well, the responses are there for us as well. What are they? I see three of them, real quickly. And there's a call to action in each one of them. The first one is this. First response could be to ask more questions and for more proof that ultimately leads to rejection, like the Pharisees. These guys just didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't want to believe him, and so they rejected him. You know, when Judgment Day does arrive, I can't help but wonder if the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, that's the Queen of the South, are going to say to that bunch of Pharisees and scribes, hey, we listened, we believed Jonah, we believed Solomon. You guys had Jesus, for crying out loud, and you didn't listen. And today, you can say the same thing for the people who reject the words of Jesus. They could be saying, hey, we listened. We believed. We believed Jonah. We believed Solomon. But you have the entire Bible, for crying out loud. What are you waiting for? The people who are still looking for more proof are out there. And our calling is to be in the business of reaching out to them, not standing around asking questions like the Pharisees were. Second possible response is this. Believe and submit. Like the Queen of Sheba. She'd come a long way because she had heard of Solomon's reputation. And when she saw everything firsthand, here's what she said from the Old Testament. The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me in wisdom and wealth. You have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. She had respect for Solomon. She had respect for his words. But most importantly, she had respect for his God. And the third response we can draw from this is to turn to God and act, like the Ninevites did. These guys heard the words of God from Jonah, and they turned to God. They knew that Jonah was speaking the truth, and they acted on it. I don't know. Maybe you're somebody who's been asking God for a sign for some reason. Maybe you're sitting out there this morning wondering whether or not Jesus really does care about you. Or maybe you're facing a decision and you're looking for something tangible. Something that can give you an idea to help you. Well, let me just encourage you in this way. The answers you're looking for are found in God's Word. They're right there in Scripture. And in the counsel and prayers of God's people. Not in some sign. God speaks to us through his word, and he uses people to make that word clear to us. God wants us all to have a full and abundant life. He doesn't want us wandering around in the dark. He wants us to walk in the light. That's what he desires for us. And the light that he gives us is the light we find that's in his word. The Bible says, "My word is a lamp. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide unto my path." So that's the first place to look for signs that would indicate to you this is what God has in mind for my life. Remember to look there, not elsewhere, where the devil who walks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour ends up being. And then look at the end of verse 31 and 32. And now something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. That something greater that's here is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who gave his life for us on the cross in Calvary, who is the answer to any question we could have, whose resurrection from the grave and victory over death and the devil is the only sign we should ever need. My hope is that you'll see the wisdom in the words of Scripture, in the words of Jesus, and make them the foundation of your life. Because it's in God's word that we'll find all the proof that we ever need. The answer to all of our questions. Allow him to prove himself to you by how he transforms your mind, your spirit, and then ultimately your life. He's proved himself over and over, even though he certainly has no obligation to do that. And so as we reflect on these words this morning, and thank you, Bruce, for asking me to talk about the wicked generation, may we have a belief in our Savior that doesn't need any more proof. May we have the courage not to stand on the sidelines while there's work to be done. And may we have the strength and desire to reach out to those we know who are still asking questions with God's love. May God grant that to each one of us every day for Jesus' sake. And I think to that, all God's people can say, amen.